Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 11, Chapter 14, Lord Krishna explains the yoga system. Text number, what have we got there? 8. Okay. Evam prakriti vaichitriyad.
Evam prakriti vaichitriyad.
Vidyante matayoninam.
Vidyante matayoninam.
Paramparyena kaisanchit. Pashandamatayopare
Pashandamatayopare
Evam
Evam
Thus Prakriti of nature or desires Vaichitriyat
due
to the great variety
Vidyante
are divided
Mataya
philosophies of life.
Rinam.
Among human beings.
Paramparyena.
By tradition. Or disciplic succession.
Kishanchit.
Among some people.
Pashanda.
Atheistic.
Mataya.
Philosophies.
Apare.
Others. Thus, due to the great variety of desires and natures among human beings, there are many different theistic philosophies of life, which are handed down through tradition, custom, and disciplic succession. There are other teachers who directly support atheistic viewpoints. Purport. The word Kishanchit refers to those persons in various parts of the world who are ignorant of the Vedic conclusion, and thus concoct many unauthorized and ultimately fruitless philosophies of life. Pashanda Mataya refers to those who directly oppose the Vedic conclusion. Srila Viswanath Chakravarti Thakur has given a most interesting example as follows. The water of the Ganges is always pure and very sweet. On the banks of that great river, however, there are several types of poisonous trees whose roots drink up the Ganges water from the soil and use it to produce poisonous fruits. Similarly, those who are atheistic or demoniac utilize their association with Vedic knowledge to produce the poisonous fruits of atheistic or materialistic philosophy. Om Ajnana Tiridandasya Gananjana Salakaya Chakshurun Militam Jena Tasmaye Sri Gurave Namaha Sri Chaitanya Manobhishtam Stapitam Jena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kadamayam Tadati Svapadantikam Mukam Koro Divachalam Pangum Mankaya Degurim Yat Kripata Mahamande Sri Guru Dinatarinam. There are two types of philosophies described here in this verse. There are those who are purely speculators, who concoct their own philosophies, and there are numerous examples and there are those who are here Pashanda Mataya, those who use the Vedas but again concoct something that's ultimately useless. And they're described as being offensive. Pashanda means an offender. Pashanda Mataya, offensive mentality. Because, you know, there is the Vedas have a conclusion. Vidais cha savaraham vidya vidyo vidanta quid veda vid eva chaham. Krishna explains that the study of the Vedas is ultimately meant to bring a person to Krishna consciousness. This is the real purpose of the Vedas. Although, mind you, there are numerous exhortations, encouragements to worship the demigods and perform sacrifices, perform austerities, be charitable. There are many instructions in the Vedas which might actually bewilder those who study the Vedas and distract or detract from the message, the ultimate conclusion, that we should surrender to Krishna. So it's not surprising. Even Krishna himself mentions, you know, those who will be bewildered by the flowery words of the Vedas. being attached to material pursuits, basically. They're attached to material pursuits. And so consequently, there are parts of the Vedas that are very attractive for the different types of mentalities that exist amongst the human species, if you like, the varieties of human existence. And for those who follow the Vedas, there's actually a benefit, even though they may not be aware of the ultimate conclusion of the Vedas. By following the various injunctions, just like as Prabhupada explains, how there are 18 Puranas divided by 3, those presented for personalities in the motive of ignorance, those presented for personalities in the motive of passion, and those presented for those in the motive of goodness, taking into consideration the varieties of consciousness and mentality, so that those personalities can be gradually elevated through the study of those literatures. Of course, it requires an expert teacher to explain and instruct each of those different classes or each of those different personalities in a way that will gradually benefit them. Otherwise, as we see, and especially in this day and age, there's this word here, paramparayena, by tradition or disciplic succession. Unfortunately, these, you know, systems of gradual elevation for those conditioned by the modes of material nature, these systems are lost, and there aren't teachers who can adequately describe and apply and engage persons in such a way so that gradually they'll be elevated to this point of Krishna consciousness. And even though there is some benefit, actually, Prabhupada mentions that ultimately one doesn't need to study the Vedas, one doesn't need to perform sacrifice, one doesn't need to perform austerities, one doesn't need to follow the injunctions of the Vedas at all to come to Krishna. One simply has to be engaged in devotional service. this was Krishna's purpose in performing in many of his pastimes, especially in Vrindavan, was to demonstrate the authenticity and the potency of devotional service. And the pastime of worshipping Govardhan Hill is a very good example of this, actually. You know, the cowherd men headed by Nanda Maharaj were gathering ingredients for a sacrifice, and the sacrifice was for the worship of Indra. And of course the worship of Indra is, you know, part of this Vedic tradition. Indra is the king of the demigods, and he's responsible for the distribution of rain. And of course for the farmers, rain is pretty essential. Well, for everybody, you know, water, rain is essential. You know, we've just experienced, you know, 12 years of drought, and you know, have immediate experience, personal experience of, you know, how important water is. So it's natural for the farmers to then offer some sort of respect or appreciation to Indra for his provision of the water supply. So it's not, you know, it's not unbona fide, if you like, to honour Indra. Of course, Prabhupada points out that the problem is that personalities and even the demigods themselves start to think of themselves as the be-all and end-all, and the, you know, the cause and source of all of these benedictions that they're able to give only by dint of empowerment provided by Krishna. Right. So, you know, the previous pastime is interesting because the same jagya or sacrifice was being performed by the jagya brahmanas. They were collecting their paraphernalia and doing a sacrifice at the same time as Nanda Maharaj and the cowherd men, and they were going to perform the same jagya. And on the pretext of, you know, being hungry, Krishna and Balaram sent the cowherd boys to beg charity from the brahmanas, with the brahmanas being too caught up in their role of ritualistic sacrificial performance. They couldn't appreciate that he was an opportunity to render service to Krishna, and of course they castigated and chastised themselves and lamented their misfortune in not being able to recognize an opportunity to serve Krishna when it presented itself. And Prabhupada explains it, the Bhagavatam explains it. Actually, they were too attached to their fruitive activities. Bhoga aishvarya prashaktanam praya parita chaitasam. Krishna mentions in the Bhagavad Gita, if we're too attached to bhoga, material enjoyment, and opulence, then these attachments make it difficult to stick to devotional service. If we're too attached. Yet the wives of the brahmanas, when they were approached, their hearts were very pure. They're actually pure devotees. And so they weren't concerned about anything other than serving Krishna. That was their great qualification. They weren't concerned about what society thought about them. They weren't concerned about, you know, their role or position in society. Because it explains, Prabhupada explains that the jagyic brahmanas wanted to go and offer their obeisances to Krishna for their offence in neglecting rendering of service, but then they were worried about what Kamsa would think. So even though they had the inclination to want to go and offer their respects to Krishna, they said, what is Kamsa going to think about this? So they decided not to. So they were attached to their prestige, if you like, as brahmanas. Yeah, this can be a problem. Whereas the wives of their wives were not at all attached to their position in society. They had a much more simple-hearted approach to rendering service to Krishna, which is important. You know, devotees shouldn't be too concerned about our position or our material responsibilities. The main responsibility is to render service to Krishna. We don't need to worship the demigods. All we need to do is worship Krishna. That's all that's required. You know, when I was in Hyderabad, I did a home program, and one gentleman asked, you know, in the class, is it okay to worship the demigods? As well as rendering, you know, worshipping Krishna. And I made a comment that, you know, the Indian sort of mentality is to have all sorts of personalities, all of the different personalities on your altar. Just in case, you know, that you don't want to offend anybody, basically. The idea is we don't want to offend anybody. And, you know, it's sort of like, you know, it's racing season at the moment, so they have what they call a two-way bet, which means you bet on, you know, a couple of horses just in case they get a place. So that way you're covered. And of course you've got Krishna there as well, just in case he is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, that we've got him there. So, you know, we're basically covering all of our places. But, you know, one of the reasons why Krishna was preaching to Nanda Maharaj and the cowherd boys to not worship Indra is because he wanted to establish this principle that that is required is to render service to Krishna. The pure devotional service is complete, is sufficient. That's all that is required. And anyways, I was just explaining to the devotees there that I said, you know, when Prabhupada came to the West, he just told the devotees, look, all you have to do is worship Krishna. So that's what they did. And I said, and we never worship the demigods. Then all the devotees went, Hari Bol, Hari Bol. I thought that was pretty wonderful, which was a surprise to me, because, you know, which is really one of the advantages that Prabhupada was able to capitalize on in his preaching when he came to the West, was that the people that he was preaching to weren't confused by any of these ideas about this one or that one, but rather all he had a clean slate to deal with. And so of course there were some misconceptions. There certainly were many misconceptions, you know, the hippie philosophy, and, you know, as is mentioned here, there are those philosophies that are just complete concoction, right, without any reference to the Vedas, and then there's those concocted philosophies that have, you know, take bits and pieces from the Vedas and put it all together into something, you know, apparently respectable. So Prabhupada had to deal with, you know, the psychedelic era and the different philosophies that came about as a result of that. You know, that you can take LSD and become self-realized, as an example. Actually, Prabhupada was challenged. There were some hippies that came to see Prabhupada, and they were challenging him. You know, how do you know that by taking LSD you can't become self-realized? They say, have you taken LSD? And Prabhupada said, he pointed to his disciples, he says, no, I haven't, but they have, and they can tell you. And so, you know, the devotees actually hit on this, you know, publicity campaign, stay high forever. No more coming down, which is the, you know, the you can take LSD and float on a cloud of hallucination, but eventually it all wears off and you've got to come back down to earth, and it's not very pleasant. Whereas if you chant Hare Krishna, you'll be elevated in a state of Krishna consciousness that just keeps on increasing and increasing and increasing. So, you know, Prabhupada struggled preaching in India and became rather disgusted with Indian culture as it was. You know, Prabhupada said, he said, I never wanted to go back to India. He said, I almost made a vow that I'll never return here, but he said Krishna has another plan. And partly it was because of this, you know, the concoction of philosophy based on Vedic scripture that people were sentimentally attached to, or just attached to because of tradition, just like Nanda Maharaj and the cowherd men were basically just worshipping Indra because that's what the family did before, and the family did before that, and the family. And it's interesting, Krishna asked, although he knew what was going on, he asked, he said, do you know what the purpose is and what the result is? Because sometimes people perform activities knowing what the purpose and what the result is, but sometimes they perform these activities, they don't know what the purpose is, and neither do they know the result. They just do it because grandpa and grandma did it. Right? In fact, one devotee said to me one day, she said, you know, my grandma always used to worship the Tulsi. I didn't know what she was doing. It wasn't until I came to the Hare Krishna temple then somebody explained it to me. And now I understand. And I don't think she says, I don't think she knows what she's doing either. She just does it. Krishna wanted to establish the principle of pure devotional service. And so therefore he instructed the Nanda Maharaj, and you know, Nanda Maharaj said, look, we'll worship Govardhan Hill later, let us just do this sacrifice now. But Krishna said, no, you know, it's going to take too long to gather all of the ingredients, and you know, let's just use these ingredients now, what we've got, and we don't need to worship the demigods. And it's interesting actually that Krishna himself borrowed Vedic, you know, philosophy from the Vedas, Kama Mimamsa philosophy, and then defeated Nanda Maharaj by telling him that, you know, we don't need to worship the demigods because the demigods are ultimately obliged to give the results of a person's activities simply by out of duty, if you like. So therefore all we need to do is perform our duty. And he explained that there's no need to worship the demigods. All we need to do is worship Govardhan Hill. So, in dissuading Nanda Maharaj and the cowherd men from worshipping Indra, Krishna was establishing this principle that all that is required for perfection in life is to render service to Krishna. In the Chaitanya Charitamrita, this is described as being Krishna consciousness. The desire or the understanding that all I need to do is render service to Krishna and then all that is required for existence will be provided by Krishna. This is firm faith. One doesn't need to do anything else but render service to the Lord, and then the Lord will grant all that is required for existence. This is the actual philosophy of existence. Of course, this is the philosophy that we present. One doesn't need to do anything else but simply render service to the Lord, following the various processes, the 9 processes of devotional service, and that's all that's required. That's it. That's the conclusion. And that's what Krishna wanted Nanda Maharaj and the cowherd men to demonstrate. Even Indra became very angry and disturbed, and sent, the devastating downpour from the what's the name? Samvartaka cloud, Samvartaka. So that was his. Indra's got upset, and his plan was to destroy the residents of Vrindavan because they weren't worshipping him. Which, when you think about it, was a pretty extreme kind of response. But then Krishna demonstrated this point. What is it? Sarva dharmam parityajya mamekam sharanam braja. Or there's another verse that might be more appropriate. What is it? Atha tektvam mahankaram nasrosyasi vinakshati. If one surrenders to Krishna, then one can cross over all obstacles. What's that verse? Anyone know? No. Although that is a verse, but mat prasada tarishisi atachit fam mahankaram nasrosyasi vinanshiti. So what's the first line of that verse? Don't know. It'll come to me. Anyway, Krishna says, if we are surrendered to him, then we can cross over all obstacles. Mat prasada tarishisi. However, if we think, I am the doer, atha chet tvam ahankaran, if we think I am the doer, nasrosyasi finansyasi, then we'll be lost, not hearing Krishna's guidance in the form of the super soul. So, one who is fully surrendered to Krishna will be protected. And of course that's a fear, we think, if I surrender everything to Krishna, then will he look after me? Will Krishna look after me? When Krishna demonstrated by the pastime of encouraging the inhabitants of Vrindavan to worship Govardhan Hill, that fact, they decided to give up everything just to please Krishna. Indra got very upset, but then Krishna protected them by lifting up Govardhan Hill and protecting them from the torrential downpour that came as a result of their ignoring Indra. So that's all we need to preach, really, is surrender to Krishna. That's it. That's our message. And of course we have to do it ourselves. That's another thing. We should understand that principle, that all we need to do is surrender to Krishna and demonstrate that. And then by that demonstration, we'll actually be able to conquer over all of these different philosophies. And you know, the different philosophies they're out there still. I mean, we've been preaching at Krishna Fest, and you know, you meet people who just turn up off the street, and you have a philosophical discussion, but there'll always be somebody who's going to challenge, or somebody who's got some other alternative. And there's all sorts of wacky philosophies out there. You know, the main philosophy is you've got to have a job, right? And you need money. You need money in order to survive. Of course, we do need money to survive, but by surrendering to Krishna, money will automatically come. You know, there's a good example when I think about it. Megari the hunter was, you know, so attached to his occupational duty, if you like, or his occupation, and we can't say it's a duty to slaughter animals, but he was very attached to that activity. And, you know, his pleasure was seeing the suffering of the animals when he half killed them. That was his, that's how degraded he was. And yet, when Narada Muni explained to him the consequences of his actions, then even though he was a low-born, low-class hunter, he was able to understand the consequences of his actions. And so then he inquired from Narada Muni, what shall I do to rectify the situation? Such was the potency of Narada Muni's association. He was able to impact upon the consciousness of a very degraded individual. So Narada Muni told him, you have to throw away your bow, you've got to stop, you know, give up your livelihood. So that was, what am I going to do? Who's going to look after me? If I give up my livelihood, then who, you know, how will I support my family? But Narada Muni said, no, Krishna will look after you. So because of the association of Narada Muni and the potency of his devotional service, the hunter Murugrari was enthused with that shraddha or faith that, yes, okay, if I surrender to Krishna, then Krishna will protect me. And it manifested in an interesting way, because he gave up his profession as a hunter and lived simply as a devotee, worshipping Tulsi, chanting Hare Krishna, basically chanting the holy names, that the local people, they became so impressed, struck by his devotion and his sincerity, his shraddha or faith, that they gave them gifts. They ended up with more than they had previously, interestingly enough. So the hunter was concerned about, well, will I be looked after? But actually, as by dint of his devotional service, the local people gave in charity to support their devotional service, so much so that they had more than they could manage. So we shouldn't fear that Krishna will not look after us or protect us. And we should be convinced of this very simple philosophy that if we're surrendered to Krishna, then Krishna will protect us. And we should be wary of other philosophies. There's so many philosophies, concoctions. especially those that appear in the guise of, you know, Vedic presentations. Right? There are people who borrow from the Vedas to support their conclusions, and then they pollute people's minds with bogus kind of philosophies. So especially we see in our tradition, Bhaktivinoda Thakur, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, Srila Prabhupada, very fixed in this, in the conclusion of the Vedas, Vedas Jasavam, the purpose of studying the Vedas, the purpose of the conclusion of the Vedanta, or the conclusion of the Vedas, the Vedanta, is basically to render service to Krishna. And we have to be prepared to defend that conclusion. We should be knowledgeable enough and fixed up enough to recognize the deficiencies in others' philosophy and be able to protect and defend and in fact change people's hearts so that they can also appreciate and participate in the performance of devotional service to Krishna and get the benefits thereof. That's like our family business. It's not enough to save ourselves. We were reading in Prabhupada's poem Vrindavane Bhajan. Prabhupada was saying how the duty of a Vaishnava is to chant Hare Krishna not for one's personal benefit but for the benefit of others, and should take this philosophy of Krishna consciousness out and distribute it to others. That simply sitting in a solitary place chanting Hare Krishna, Prabhupada says, all it will do is increase your bile secretion. Right? In other words, one won't make as much advancement in that fashion, imitating the very elevated devotees, but rather, in this day and age, the business of the Vaishnavas is to take this knowledge, to take the chanting of Hare Krishna and take it to the people and challenge them, that your philosophy is bogus and that Krishna consciousness is the only way. Right? That was Lord Chaitanya's instruction. Hare Nama, Hare Nama, Hare Nama, Eva Kevalam Kalo, Nasjeva, 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 Katir Anyata. There's no other way. But of course, you can't just go out and smash people, because even if you smash people these days, they won't surrender, because you can even defeat them philosophically, but they won't surrender. Right? So it's harder, because one has to, and I mentioned this the other day, Prabhupada was in a letter to Hamsa Dutta was given Germany, and he was a GBC for Germany and Russia and the European countries, but he wanted to go to the US, and Prabhupada sensed some sort of personal motivation in wanting to do that, and he said, look, you've got plenty to do here, to establish Krishna consciousness in Europe, that should be enough for you, and Russia. But anyway, in this letter, Prabhupada was saying, if we inject the drug of Krishna consciousness, into the populace, then it will have an effect. So that's our business. We have to somehow or another inject the drug of Krishna consciousness into the bloodstream, if you like, or into the minds of people, so that they get the benefit from it. But that's not easy. You know, and part of it is because their people's brains and heads and lifestyles are filled up with all of these odd kind of philosophies. You know, this idea that, you know, you have to get a job and you've got to get money and that's the only way you're going to make progress is one of these philosophies. As an example, you know, just because you've got money doesn't make you happy. Is that right? Why? Well, you know, and there's a good reason for that, because there's always somebody trying to take it off you. So, you know, you get money and then it disappears. Of course, that's not to say that we shouldn't have a job and we shouldn't work, but we should understand that the real purpose of existence is not just to make money, but the real purpose is, in the human form of life, is to take advantage of the real value of existence, and that is to become Krishna conscious. So, you know, that we should have money is not wrong, but to make that the prime goal and lose sight of the fact that the human form of life gives us something much, much more valuable. Right? Much, much more valuable. So we've got to sort of, we have to present Krishna consciousness to people in such a way so that they understand. We have an opportunity to experience something much, much, much more valuable. Otherwise, you know, Prabhupada makes the point that basically modern society is killing people or restricting people, stopping people from actually taking advantage of the human form of life by distracting them with the footy and the cricket and the job and all of these things. Just a distraction. It's distracting people from the real purpose of existence. So, you know, it's our job to defeat these philosophies, and you know, sometimes we have to do it in you know, unphilosophical ways, really. By setting a good example, by being a good friend, by, you know, stuffing people full of prasadam. That's a very, you know, the best way to defeat an argument is a cauliflower pakora. Yeah. That's my. And, you know, making friends with people and encouraging them to chant and to dance and to, you know, just experience Krishna consciousness. And then eventually, as a result of getting the higher taste, then they'll give up these other sort of lower forms of material enjoyment. So, you know, in one sense, that's what we're doing today. By worshipping Govardhan Hill, we're demonstrating our faith in devotional service, and we're inviting people to participate in activities which are very enjoyable, very, very satisfying and enjoyable, chanting Hare Krishna and taking prasadam. Simple. In fact, Prabhupada said in Australia, he said, you know, for the people, and I guess this is this is common all over the world, that people will be attracted by chanting and dancing and prasadam and a little bit of philosophy. Not too much philosophy, but a little bit of philosophy. This is one of Prabhupada's techniques, if you like. Get people to chant Hare Krishna, give them prasadam, then a small amount of philosophy. Then great changes will take place. We can see that by prasadam distribution, actually. We can see how people's hearts change over decades of prasadam distribution. We see how people gradually change their consciousness. And in this way we can, you know, mitigate the poisonous effects of the various philosophies that exist in modern society. Okay, I think I might finish here. Does anybody have any comments or questions on any of these points? Worship of Lord Shiva?
But we don't encourage people to worship Lord Shiva.
No. No, we tell people to worship Krishna. But we don't need to worship Lord Shiva. I don't even think we encourage people to worship Lord Buddha. Do we? And if people worship Buddha, see, the thing is, they may get some benefit, but the ultimate conclusion that Buddha teaches is of Shunyavad, which means that everything is nothing, basically. You know, based on this principle that everything has a middle, a beginning, and an end. And ultimately, you know, all of us in 100 years' time or 200 years' time will cease to exist. Right. So our existence is illusory. Right? Our existence is illusory. And everything in the creation will ultimately be destroyed. So therefore, their conclusion is everything ultimately is void. It doesn't exist. It manifests for a little while, then it goes away. It's not a permanent manifestation, so therefore that manifestation is illusory. So, you know, worshipping Buddha doesn't give you liberation. That's for sure. It might bring you to some sort of understanding of the... Oh, well, Shunyavad, it means... It's actually atheistic. Everything is nothing. That's sort of an encapsulation of the Buddhist philosophy. Everything is nothing. It manifests for some time and then it goes away. So we generally don't. We understand Buddha's position and his role, and so therefore, as an incarnation of Lord Vishnu, of Krishna, we offer our respects. Same with Lord Shiva. We understand Lord Shiva is one of the elevated devotees, and we may worship him in the sense that he is a devotee. But the problem is that most people are not worshipping Lord Shiva and the various demigods in their correct or proper relationship with Krishna. And therefore we have, you know, that there's the fourth... Is it the fourth offence? Second offence. To consider the demigods to be equal or independent of the name of Lord Vishnu. So, you know, sort of... the idea is that, you know... The demigods are all a manifestation of the Brahman, and so they're all equal, and we're all a manifestation of Brahman, so we're all equal. So, you know, we're all the supreme. We're all supreme. Which sounds attractive, huh? Sounds promising. Of course, it's not an accurate representation of what's actually going on. So people think of Lord Shiva as the supreme, just as you and I are the supreme. In fact, Gangaswara was telling me the other day, he was doing an interview for a wedding, and they were talking about worshipping Vishnu, which meant worshipping him. You know, he says, you know, we're going to worship Vishnu. That's you. He says, no, I'm not Vishnu. I'm Ganga. So you know, there are all sorts of odd philosophies out there. In other words, you know, you're Vishnu, I'm Vishnu, we're all Vishnu. Lord Shiva's Vishnu, Lord Brahma's Vishnu, Ganesha's Vishnu. That's a philosophy, isn't it? That's what they think. We're all a manifestation of the Brahman. Om Namo Narayana. We offer our respects to everybody because we're all Narayan. But that kind of philosophy for a devotee is actually very unpalatable, because they understand Lord Shiva is a servant of Krishna, and so they can recognize and worship him in that relationship. But when people worship the demigods, thinking them independent of or equal to the Lord, that's offensive. So that's why it's mentioned in the 10 offences. Huh? When we see Lord Shiva and the different demigods in relationship to Krishna, then it's okay to worship them in that relationship with a proper understanding. We see that the gopis worshipped the goddess Katyayani in order to enhance their devotional service. So that's an example of appropriate worship of the demigods in relationship to Krishna and devotional service. But it's very interesting, you know. Prabhupada didn't encourage the worship of demigods, lest people get confused. And that's why he put Krishna in the centre. And, you know, Lord Chaitanya, Lord Nityananda, Jagannath, Balaram, Subhadra, always worship of Krishna. I remember one girl came into the temple and she said, "Where's Ganesh? How come you don't worship Ganesh?" And I pointed out to her, I said, "We worship Lord Nrisimhadeva, and that's who Ganesh worships." You know, in the Brahma Samhita, it explains how Ganesh places his feet, tumuli, the extensions on his forehead, at the lotus feet of Lord Nrisimhadeva. So we worship the person that Ganesh worships, although that may be a little bit esoteric for people. But that's the fact. So Prabhupada, you know, put Krishna fairly and squarely in the centre, and that's all we need. In fact, you know, there was a Ratha Yatra parade that the devotees put on in an Australian city. I won't mention which one. Not this one. And they had Ganesh at the beginning of the parade. And I was looking at that and I said, "Hang on a second, this is not right. We don't need to put the demigods." And Prabhupada really established that we don't do that, because people will get confused. All we need to do is worship Krishna. That's it, bas. But, you know, due to attachments and family traditions and concocted philosophies, sometimes the devotees think, "Oh, hang on a second. But that's... So that's why we generally don't encourage the worship of the demigods, because, you know, people think the demigods are on an equal level or independent. Anything else?
I just wanted to make a comment. There's a person in town, I read an article about he's an atheist from Dawkins. Is he Dawkins?
Yeah. He's famous.
Yeah.
Famous atheist.
And he apparently is trying to win people by saying, "Look, we don't say that we do not believe in God." But then he makes other statements from there to sort of get people in.
Yeah, look, there's opposition to theism. and he's, you know, actually, there was a, last week, or was it the weekend before, there was a conference in Melbourne, I think it was called Dangerous Ideas, and the keynote speaker was giving a very convincing argument why we shouldn't worship God, and taking a lot of Abrahamic examples from the Abrahamic tradition as to why religion is bad, basically. And, you know, he was giving examples of emotive topics like female circumcision in the Islamic tradition and stuff. And, you know, all of the examples he was giving were valid. And people were thinking, oh no, why worship God? This is what happens when you worship God. You get all these bad things. Right? Very powerful arguments as to why, you know, religion is bad. And I'm sure you could probably find, you know, concoctions or distortions of Hindu culture to argue, you know, religion is bad. Not difficult to do, I wouldn't think. But and you know, using those arguments is very persuasive. It'll, you know, turn people's. That's why when we're presenting Krishna consciousness, we actually have to be very careful to present things in a very positive way and give people a positive experience. You know, it's a challenge. There's lots of people who think, you know, I know my a couple of years ago I noticed when I was staying with my mum and dad, they weren't going to church anymore. And my mother and father always used to drag us to church on Sundays. Every Sunday I was like, maybe go to every week. Right? And I was surprised. And I said to my mum, you know, why aren't you going to church? And mum said, oh, you know, there's just so much bad things, so many bad things going on in the world. You know, it's just hard to believe if God's all good. How come there's so many bad things happening? Huh? I said, mum, you know, what's God got to do with that? That's, you know, the human beings are misbehaving, and so you want to blame God. But it's our choice. It's up to us what we do. But, you know, because there's no good association and there's no philosophical understanding, they look around and they get bewildered and they think, well, life is, you know, there's so much bad here. How can God be all good? He created all this mess. Can't be right. So no proper understanding of things, basically. That's the power of association is very important. So we have to give people positive association. And some people, you know, some people are so bewildered and so confused, so contaminated that, you know, we may not be able to influence them. Huh? What to do? I wouldn't like to take on Richard Dawkins in an argument. I wouldn't waste my time. Probably be able to defeat me very easily. You have to choose your fights, right? And you know, the ninth offence is to preach the glories of the holy name to the faithless, right? So you preach to faithless people and they'll just drain all of your energy by their offensive mentality. So we don't. It's like last night, just me. We were having a Harinama, so this really drunk guy came along and he was dancing with the devotees, sort of. But then he just pulled down his pants. You know. Off he went, you know. Just disgusting. just disgusting people. Right, so we keep steer clear of the disgusting people. He got the benefit. He walked away with a garland on his. He had a garland on, and he had a Crossways card in his hand. Hopefully, he'll wake up in the morning and think, "Oh, yeah, what's this? Chant Hare Krishna." So you know, there's lots of disgusting people out there. Generally, we steer well clear of them. Because they're just, you know, even they may feign some sort of interest in philosophy. And even they may admit to, you know, your arguments being conclusive, but they won't surrender to Krishna. Okay, who's feeling hungry? Yep. Well, too bad. They've eaten the breakfast already. You got a question? No?
He's hungry.
He's hungry. Oh, you're hungry. Alright, let's go. Gandharaj Srinath Bhagavatam ki.